Good morning. We're going to be studying from 1 Peter in our new study, having just had a very rich study on the book of Romans. I looked back in some of my notes, and the first time I taught in 1 Peter, I've got handwritten notes from 1973. The last time I taught in 1 Peter was 1991, and the last time it was taught here, and the only time that I think we taught it at Southside, was fall of 2006. So that is my way of telling you I've got a lot to learn, because I don't remember 73 and 91 and 2006 too clearly. So maybe we all can learn to appreciate 1, 2 Peter and the richness of what it teaches together. Today, as we begin our study, I would like to suggest a couple of verses that I believe Peter uses to encourage the readers to have hope in the midst of troubling times, and I think hope can change people's behavior. First, in 1 Peter, the 5th chapter, verse 12, he says, "I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." You know, that's what we need to do with the gospel. We need to stand firm on the gospel message. Secondly, in 1 Peter, the 1st chapter, verse 13, he says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." In a world of religious idolatry and paganism, plus official government persecution, Peter writes to encourage the readers to hold fast to the only genuine religion that provides hope to man regardless of the difficulties that man faces in their daily life, and a religion which offers salvation to man and allows man to worship the one true God of heaven. When I started looking at the notes just then, religious idolatry and paganism, plus official government-sponsored persecution, in our world today, we see that still, don't we? It's a fundamental truth that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. God is the author of this epistle, 1 Peter, that we're going to be studying. The Apostle Peter is the human writer. God's word was written to change people, and it's very applicable to Christians today. It would apply to the Christians of the first century, but not just to the Christians of the first century. It applies to us today. As we study, we need to remember that Peter and the Christians to whom he writes are our brethren, which we just haven't met yet. You know, when Doug moved down here from way up north someplace, he said, "You're just family I haven't met yet." And these people that we're going to be studying about that Peter wrote to are just family members, brethren in Christ that we just haven't met. Today's world has many issues and circumstances that are discouraging, disturbing, and thoroughly contrary to God's divine word. As Peter helped his readers understand how to deal with trials and persecutions they faced, his instructions will help us face the attacks of Satan, Ephesians 6:16, and the trials we will face to prove us, 1 Peter 4:12. So as the words of instruction in 1 Peter 5:12 and 1st chapter verse 13 instruct, we need to stand firm on God's word as instructions for us today, just as it was instructive to our brethren of long ago. Let's fix our hope on Christ and the encouragement and promises of God's word, and constantly keep in mind the value of God's word in preparing us to go to heaven. Because as in our beloved D. Bowman's words, if you miss heaven, you've missed everything. A lot of what we're going to study, you may think, is just review. because we feel like we know Peter so well. Peter is a remarkable and important figure in the New Testament. Let's review his background a little bit. The name Peter occurs 70 times in the Gospels. When you add the name Simon into the mix, that occurs over 25 times. And the name Simon, Peter, appears more than 15 times. That means that Peter is referred to more than any of the other apostles in the four gospel narratives. He and the apostle Paul are perhaps the most prominent apostles in the New Testament. As we think about Peter, he seems so relatable and so enthusiastic and energetic, sometimes impulsive and impetuous. As we think about the gospel accounts, boldly he confesses that Jesus is Christ. Impetuous Peter wants to walk on the water until his faith falters. With conviction, he says he will never deny the Lord. Yet, in Matthew 26, 69 through 75, Peter denies Christ three times. And then, when he realizes what he's done, he wept bitterly. On the day of Pentecost, his faith was displayed as he preached the first gospel sermon in Acts 2. And as he preached to the Gentiles in Acts 10, his faith and determination is displayed as he stood up to the priest, high priest, in Acts 4. So perhaps it's Peter's mistakes and his impetuousness we read about in the Gospels that cause many of us to feel Peter is like us. So we have to remember that Peter is someone who became close to our Lord and he was an apostle. So perhaps it's his standing for the truth on the day of Pentecost that gives us hope that we too can stand for Jesus. Perhaps it's his courage in standing up to the high priest in Acts 4 that encourages us to stand firm for the faith. I simply suggest that for me and perhaps for many, his example gives us hope that our own lives and their ups and downs are surmountable through Christ. As we look at Peter's life, we know several things about Peter. He became an apostle. He's one of the 12. When we consider him as an individual, John 1:44 tells us Peter was born in Bethsaida, which is near Capernaum, probably close to the north end of the Sea of Galilee. In John, the 21st chapter, verse 16, his father's name was Jonas or John, depending on which translation you're reading. Peter made his living as a fisherman. Matthew 4, verse 18 tells us that with his brother he was a fisherman. And as we look further, he was partners, according to Luke 5:10, with James and John. We know that Peter was married, Matthew 8:14. Excuse me, I converted those. They may be 4th chapter, verse 18. I'll have to double check that. And he also worked with James and John, and they're called the partners in Luke 5:10. He was married and had a mother-in-law. And it was Peter's brother Andrew who introduced him to Jesus in John chapter 1, verses 40 and 42. John also became an apostle, you'll remember. So to learn how Peter met Jesus, you can turn to Matthew 3, and you can see that Jesus was baptized, can't talk today, by John in the Jordan. And after Jesus, in Mark 1, Matthew 4, and Luke 4, has been tempted by the devil in the wilderness, we see that in John, the first chapter, the 29th through 51st verses, that John the Baptist was standing with two disciples and identifies Jesus as the Messiah, saying in verse 36, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And then in John 1:40, we learn that Andrew, Peter's brother, is one of the two disciples with John the Baptist. And then Matthew 10, verse 2 tells us he was also to become an apostle. In John 1, verse 35 through 51, we read of Jesus selecting his first disciples, and Peter is the first one of them. And then in Matthew, the fourth chapter, the 18th to 20th verses, tells us they were by the Sea of Galilee. Let's read just briefly John 1, 35 through 42. It says, again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked. And he said, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said then to them, what do you seek? They said to him, Rabbi, which translates mean teacher, where are you staying? He said to them, come and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated Peter. Jesus saw something in Peter, in Simon's character, and gave him the name Cephas, the Hebrew of which Peter is the Greek translation of Petros, which in English means rock or stone. The Interlinear Bible, Vine says, that was from the Interlinear Bible, Vine says Petra is a mass of rock as distinct from Petros, a detached stone or boulder, or a stone that might be thrown or easily moved. Jesus knew the type of man that Peter was going to become. He would be a stalwart, faithful apostle. He would stand for the truth. In Acts 10, well, first, from the scriptures, we know that Peter developed a close relationship with Jesus. And this is evident in the Gospels in the number of times he was with the Lord. There were times when he and James and John, as a group of three, were with Christ, and the other members of the 12 were not present. Matthew 17, 1 and 26 chapter, the 36th through 37th verses. Briefly, in the rest of the New Testament, Peter rose above the shame and sorrow of his failures and serves the Lord. I mentioned a moment ago, we know that Peter, the apostle, became a leader in the New Testament church. He preached the first gospel sermon there in Acts 2. He's a prominent figure in the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts. In Acts 4, he stands up to the Sanhedrin, who call the men before them unlearned and ignorant. In Acts 10 through 11, he preached to Cornelius' household and brings the gospel to the Gentiles. In Acts 15, he was present at the Jerusalem conference. In Galatians 2, verse 11, Paul publicly corrected Peter for not being consistent in his actions. In 1 Peter 5, we learn that Peter was an elder in the church, which we all would acknowledge is an honorable, and I think if you ask any elder, a difficult and challenging work. Finally, to summarize that in between AD 33 and the mid-60s, Peter put in over 30 years fulfilling the commission to preach the gospel to all men. Peter is worthy of our respect. He's a brother in Christ that we just haven't met, but he did an honorable work and was very productive for the Lord. Now then, just as an aside, there is one religious denomination that exalts Peter above the other apostles and treats their leader as a successor to Peter. Consider a couple of ideals on this. As you review the scripture, you find Peter possessed no authority as an apostle which was not shared with the others. Matthew 16, Matthew 18. And at no time do we see Peter in the New Testament named as the chief of the apostles. We must remember that Christ is the church's foundation and head, not Peter. Let's remember that Peter knew nothing of the pomp and ceremony that goes with some religious ceremonies. He thought of himself as a mere man in Acts 10, chapter 25 and 26 verses. Peter comes to Caesarea and meets Cornelius. In verse 25, Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. In verse 26, but Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself am also a man." On another occasion, I mentioned a moment ago, the Apostle Paul did not hesitate to withstand him to his face when he was wrong, indicating that he thought Peter was due no special deference. Galatians 2, verse 11. And I would ask you, does the New Testament teach there's one person on earth that today that is the representative of Christ? Peter and the rest of the apostles in the whole New Testament teach nothing of the kind. That indicates Peter is not the supreme authority for the church. Christ is, the gospel is, but not a human man. Ask yourself, what would the successor do that the apostles of Christ have not already done? Peter confesses that God has already given us in 2 Peter, the first chapter, verse 3, all things that pertain to life and godliness. We don't need someone else today. The list could continue with a review of history and some of the fallacies through history that we can see, but the point of these comments that Ephesians 5:23 makes clear, that Christ is the head of the church, period. No man can take his place. As we go forward, just as a reminder, there are some memorable occasions in Peter's life. I told you, we feel very familiar with Peter, don't we? For instance, Peter's life included the witnessing of the raising of Jairus' daughter in Mark 5, the walking on the water of the Sea of Galilee in Matthew 14, confessing Jesus to be Lord in Matthew 16, the transfiguration in Matthew 17, asking how to pay the temple tribute in Matthew 17, refusing to allow Jesus to wash his feet in John 13:8. And then when Christ responds to him, he says, well, wash a lot more. The promise not to deny Jesus in Matthew 26. The threefold denial of Jesus in Matthew 26. The appearance of Jesus after the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:45. He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. And the appearance of in Luke 24:34, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And then we can't forget the question Christ posed to him in his response in John 21, verse 15 and following. So Peter is very familiar to us, isn't he? Ask yourself to whom the book was written, and the book gives us an answer pretty early in the first chapter, the first verse. It was written to those who lived in foreign lands. 1 Peter 1, verse 1, identifies several geographical areas to which the letter was sent when it says in the King James Version, strangers scattered throughout, or in the New American Standard, aliens scattered throughout. In the New King James Version, to the pilgrims of the dispersion, or the American Standard Version, to the elect who are sojourners of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. The Greek word diaspora was used of the Jews who from time to time has been scattered among the Gentiles, and this is Vine Dictionary, and later especially of believers who were converts from Judaism and scattered through certain districts. One writer said the cultures and religions and economy of the provinces addressed in the opening verse of the first Peter were diverse. In the cities there were pockets of Greek culture, pagan worship existed, pagan temples were common. The cities were numerous and prosperous throughout Asia and along the coast of Bithynia and Pontus. Cities were few and small in the heartland of Galatia and Cappadocia. Paganism was worship existed and temples were common. As an example, Pergamon, you had the temple of Trajan. Pergamon, you had an altar of Zeus. One's an emperor, one's a false god. In Sardis, you had the temple of Artemis. In Ephesus, out of the excavations of Ephesus, only 10% of it's been excavated. You've got the statue of Artemis found in the excavations. You've got the temple of Hadrian in Ephesus. Laodicea, the temple was devoted to Apollo and Artemis and Aphrodite. So the people to whom Peter wrote are surrounded by things we don't accept, by things God did not authorize. As you look at that, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Asia were areas which would soon be tried according to 1 Peter 4, verse 12. One writer said, in his greeting, Peter may be speaking principally to Jewish Christians of this number, but it's more likely that he's speaking to Christians of the provinces he lists, whether Jews or Gentiles, racially. Make your own decision as we study. As you look at where those areas might be, you see what we call Europe is on the left, your left, and then you cross the water there, separating Europe from Asia, and you see the area that in biblical times was called Asia, and up against the Black Sea, Bithynia and Pontus, and then toward the center, Galatia, Cappadocia, Lycia, Cilicia, all in that one concentrated area. To give you a context, as you look at this map, on the left, you see Rome, which is in Italy. On the far right, toward the bottom, you see Jerusalem in Israel. In the circle, you've got Asia Minor, and that's the area to which Peter was sending his comments. I also found this overlay interesting. When you look at it, you see the countries that exist today along with the area that we just mentioned. As you'll notice, the red arrows, I changed my color, didn't I? The blue arrow on the left shows you Rome. Jerusalem is on the bottom right. Asia Minor is there in the circle. As you look at the map, if you go to the far left, that's Italy. If you go to the far right and the bottom, you've got Israel and Jordan and Saudi Arabia and Egypt. But then if you go above and look to the left part of Asia Minor, it crosses over and you see Greece, and then you see Bulgaria and Ukraine up against the Black Sea. Russia is off there to the far right. But Turkey occupies most of the area that we're talking about in 1 Peter, the first chapter, the verse that describes what we're going to be, the people to whom this was written. I've been talking too long. Any comments or questions at this point? Well, I could have made it easier. I could have circled those for you, but I mentioned them, couldn't I? Place and date of writing, 1 Peter 5th chapter, verse 13, refers to the church that is at Babylon. Because of references to persecution in 1 Peter, because of the consistent statements by early Christian writers over many centuries, both in the first and perhaps both 1st and 2nd Peter are traditionally believed to have been written from Rome shortly before Peter died, maybe somewhere between A.D. 62 and 68. From 2 Peter, the first chapter, verses 13 and 14, it seems that Peter knew that his death is imminent. And many of you realize that in John, the 21st chapter, Christ spoke of Peter's death in John 21, 18 to 19. As to when the books were written, it can't be said exactly. Some indicators include that Peter was familiar with Paul's writings. In addition, some of what Peter writes brings to mind the persecution during the time of Emperor Nero, who is credited or was aware of and blamed Christians for a fire in about AD 64. And he was responsible for the difficult times that Christians faced following that major fire in Rome in July of AD 64. The persecutions that likely made Peter cautious in referring to the government and the difficult circumstances of the day and influenced Peter perhaps to suggest to be respectful to those in authority. A couple of the ancient writers, Eusebius and Clement of Alexandria, indicate Peter died during Nero's rule. Since Nero persecution occurred in AD 64 and Peter knew his death was imminent, I'm just going to suggest a time range, the 60s, AD 60s, 65 to 67. I don't know of anything that says we have to know the date the letter was written to exactly, but the 60s give us an indication of some of the circumstances that may influence some of the comments in the letters. As we look at the letters, Peter emphasizes hope and perseverance in the face of difficulty. In fact, the word hope is a key word that occurs five times in 1 Peter, in the first chapter, the third verse, 13th verse, 21st verse, third chapter, verse 5 and 15. The letter begins by discussing how great and precious salvation is. It encourages the readers to remain holy in the face of great trials, especially because the end of their faith will be salvation, eternal salvation. Last Sunday, you heard a sermon on a place you don't want to go. Peter's encouraging these people to go to a place we all want to go. Peter speaks of their duties toward others and specifically mentions civil government, masters, husbands, wives, brethren, and revilers. In chapter 3, verse 13 to the fourth chapter, verse 19, Peter discusses persecution and tells them not to be ashamed to suffer as a Christian, but to glorify God because they're able to do so. The fifth chapter presents a series of exhortations, including to elders who are urged to be very thoughtful and attentive to their responsibilities. And that chapter includes assurances that the final victory will be to those who turn to God and serve Him. As I suggested earlier, 1 Peter, the 5th chapter, verse 12, seems to provide a good summary of Peter's instructions when it says, "I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." And then 1 Peter, the 1st chapter, verse 13, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." I guess when we look at those two verses, you think that instruction applies to us today? If you want an outline of the book, there are a lot of outlines available. Some of them are really long, and I can't remember all the points in them. So here's a simple one that I hope you find has some benefit to you. First chapter, the first two verses begin with a greeting. In the next verses, through verse 12, Peter speaks about the great salvation and the outcome of faithfulness. And we all know what outcome of faithfulness we want, don't we? In the 13th verse on into the second chapter, he talks about a new life for a new people and says, "Be holy, in the second chapter, the 11th verse, through the third chapter, verse 12, doing right by others for the Lord's sake is something that he admonishes. Do you think that applies to us today? Suffering as a Christian and the glories that follow are mentioned in the third chapter, verse 13, through the fourth chapter, verse 19. Think about it. Do Christians suffer today? Are there challenges to our faith? Is Satan still active? Are there places in the world where being a Christian is infinitely more challenging than in Bowling Green? The fifth chapter, verses 1 through 4, provides a note to elders. As I said before, a very worthy work. And in the fifth chapter, it closes with an assurance of final victory. You know, some days you feel like the odds are against you. Some days you think the world is turning upside down and falling on your head. At least, that's how I feel. And I know I've got it pretty good, but, you know, I have my pity party. Peter assures final victory for those who remain faithful. I've got one more set of comments. Any comments to this point? For your personal study, as one would expect, Peter shows a clear knowledge of Jesus' teachings, having been with Jesus through much of his ministry. You know, remember, he met Jesus there at the Sea of Galilee when John the Baptist was still living. He uses his knowledge to make points without quoting Jesus exactly. He also had the promise of John the 14th chapter, verse 26, from the Lord that says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." My encouragement to you, just as a personal exercise, is that as we study 1 Peter, look and see if you can find things that remind you of the gospel narratives and things that Christ taught. There's a list up there that I'm not going to leave standing very long, but it'll give you some ideals that there may be things that Christ taught that sound very familiar to you if you read them in the gospel narratives and then read something that Peter has taught. Any questions or comments to this point? Then I want to close class today by first reading the first nine verses of 1 Peter with you. It says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you've not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. So, which one of us does not like verse 6, 7, 8, and 9 to apply to us? Any questions or comments? It's about a minute or two on the clock until class is over, but I'm going to stop here for today. Thank you.